It's time to take the quiz.
5 questions, 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week.
Take the quiz every weekday at thequiz.fox and then listen to the quiz podcast to find out how you did.
Play, share, and of course, listen to the quiz at thequiz.fox.
Welcome to Lighthouse Faith Podcast, where we are moving forward in truth and love. I'm Lauren Green, Chief Religion Correspondent for Fox News Channel and author of the book Lighthouse Faith. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul warns, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, what Paul is acknowledging is that we live in a world that is hostile to the Word of God and hostile to the claims of Christianity, to varying degrees, of course. People today are much more comfortable with someone who is spiritually searching rather than someone who is confident and trusting in Jesus. So how does a person of faith navigate the treacherous waters of a secular world? Secular worldview. Well, Dr. James Spencer is the president of the D.L. Moody Center and hosts the weekly radio program and podcast Useful to God. His new book, Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Christ, takes believers through the steps of, resistance. Welcome.
Thanks. Yeah, thanks for having me.
Doesn't he have a voice for radio? He doesn't have a face for radio. I just wanted people to know that. It's really wonderful. Wonderful, very nice face. But what compelled you to write this book? I mean, was there anything specific, or is it just a general feeling of this is a time we need to be writing this?
You know, over the last few years, we've been thinking a lot about this at the D.L. Moody Center. So we run a campaign called Go Dark, Shine Bright, and it's a social media fast and then a social media proclamation of the gospel. But one of the things we thought about as we were, you know, sort of conceptualizing that campaign was my own personal weight loss journey. So in 2017, I lost 50 pounds.
Wow.
Yeah. And you don't do that without sort of taking the Oreos and the Twinkies and the chips and all that kind of stuff out of the cupboard and get rid of it.
Oh, that's hard.
Yeah. And so part of what we designed the program to do was to have people get rid of these stories that deny God, that distort him, that really present a false picture of who he is.
Mm.
Let's just get rid of those for a time. Not saying to get rid of them completely, but get rid of them for a time so that they could focus in on God's word and on prayer. And so Christian resistance really sort of grew out of that. It was this sense of, wow, you know, Christians need to be like a dam holding back water, right? There's all this pressure that's coming against it, and the dam just needs to hold its shape. It needs to be a strong, hard boundary between the water and whatever else is on the other side. But if that dam breaks, if that dam fractures, if it doesn't resist appropriately the water that's coming in, then we've got problems.
And you know, it's very interesting. You were writing the second chapter about George Orwell's 1984, you know, Big Brother. And for a lot of people, you know, I read it in high school and thought, oh, that will never happen. Well, and it's about, for those who don't know and have never read the book, it's basically the authoritarian government with you know, and Big Brother, and it says authoritarian government with, and you quote from the book, secret spies to make colluding against Big Brother in private more dangerous and difficult, discouraging social interactions, reengineering language, and manipulating history. And I feel like that we are there right now.
Yeah, I think with the onset of the internet particularly, what we're getting are all of these different perspectives that can be put out there and pushed out there in mass. And there's not really a common sense or a common knowledge sort of view of what we're looking at. And so I think Orwell is describing something that's a totalitarian regime that's very much, you know, sort of iron-fisted in its implementation. What we're dealing with is almost a more influential problem where we're being inundated with way too much information. We're able to sort of take in all of these different stories. And if we're not discerning about which ones we accept, which ones we, you know, sort of set aside— we're going to have the same sort of problems that Orwell describes in 1984, where we're not going to have the language to speak for Christ. We're going to have the language to speak as we're of the world.
This is like a soft totalitarianism. I mean, it's a softer version. It's not coming from one source. It's coming from many sources.
Many sources.
And then a lot of young people growing up today live under the illusion that they are making their own choices.
Yeah, and I think a lot of it stems from this idea that— I work a lot with colleges still, so I do some consulting. And when I talk with colleges, one of the things that I counsel them to do is, especially Christian colleges, talk about the limits of science. Talk about the limits of psychology. Talk about the limits of, you know, whatever other discipline. And then remember that theology supplements those. And so I think part of our problem is that what we have is we have these other disciplines and people from other areas over-speaking. They're sort of overreaching the subject matter that they really do know about and that they're experts in order to make basically theological claims. And that's right. Where the distortion of God really starts to come in.
This is really a version of high theory. You know, it's the idea that we can take one aspect of our culture, one aspect of our sort of intellectual kind of knowledge, and then make it the entire worldview.
Right.
This is high. This is what high theories, which is behind what high theories are.
Yeah, I mean, when I talk about ideologies in the accountability chapter, one of the things I talk about is this idea that ideologies, the main problem I see with them is that they claim to be more complete than they are.
Right.
They present an incomplete picture of reality as if it's complete. And that's where we start to sort of fall apart, because now everything has to sort of squeeze into this ideology, or we just ignore outlying data and never adjust our ideological patterns.
Well, this is the whole idea behind this podcast in terms of, you know, going for in truth and love. If you look at every of these high theories and these ideologies, can you bring them together in truth and love? You know, because many of them have truth, some truth.
Yeah.
And then some of them just have love. But if you can't bring them together mm-hmm. in harmony, yeah. not, you know, in conflict,
right.
then we've got a problem.
Yeah, there's very much a difference. I think particularly for Christians, one of the things we aren't always good at mastering is the difference between being right and being right rightly. You know, and so I do think we can bring these things together. I tend to conceptualize the various knowledges of the world as puzzle pieces. And puzzle pieces make a positive contribution to the picture of the puzzle. But they also have negative space. And those are their areas of limitation where another puzzle piece has to fit in there somehow. And for some reason, what we've done is we've decided that theology and religious sort of puzzle pieces no longer fit in the pictures that we're constructing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really problematic, because now what we've got is we've got puzzle pieces that are trying to do jobs that they don't have the constitution to do.
Right.
They're just substantively not designed to do that. And so we can't fill out the picture the way that we need to, and we're okay looking at a picture with all these different holes in it. But I think as we do this in truth and love, we can basically sit back and say, look, you know, here's this point of knowledge, this point of knowledge, this point of knowledge. All these things are true, you know?
Right.
Now
right.
It's a question of how do they all fit together, and what are we really seeing that's missing here? How do we really understand what we're lacking in all of this?
Well, you talk about limits, and I think a great example would be to bring up science. Let's talk about science.
Sure.
Because science, for a lot of people, and for a lot of people who don't have a faith, they have created a faith around science. I don't believe in faith. I believe in science. Well, my one question always is, you know, what scientific formula do you have that says if there is a God, he would give you empirical evidence of his existence?
Sure.
There's no scientific formula. Now you've got to fill in the gaps with something else.
Right.
That's not based on anything.
And I think most of the disciplines are like that. If we look at science, science is always going to be limited by what we can observe. And so this is an illustration I use in my classes a lot. I'll ask students to envision that they've lived their entire life at the bottom of a well. And so they're looking up through this well, and they can see sort of the sky above them. Maybe there's a bird that flies over. You know, something blows across the top of the well. Maybe they hear noises. And so they can construct now a general sense of what the world outside the well looks like. And that'll be approximately true. But it's so limited
right,
that it's
right.
very difficult to understand that you're going to get it all right, that you're going to know exactly what the world looks like from the bottom of a well. And I think we're not quite as honest as we should be when we're looking at things like science or psychology or any of those sort of scientific disciplines, because they're based on our own observations. They're only based on what we can actually see. Everything else is sort of speculative.
Right.
You
right.
know, human origins, speculative. Why do we love one another? Why do we care for one another? How do we make meaning?
Well, this is very interesting in terms of the idea of love, too, because one of the things that people say, I don't believe in, you know, religion. I believe in love and being a good person. I said, well, first of all, where do you get this idea that love is the standard and that you should love everybody? Where does that come from? Yeah. You're not getting it from nature.
Yeah.
You're not getting it really from any other religion. The only place you get love is in the Bible.
Yeah, and I mean, the fascinating part about it is so here's what I think. We should affirm that, you know, love is a good thing, right? I think it's a remnant of our character as image bearers.
Right.
And so anything good that we reflect in the world is sort of this dim reflection of God through that sort of broken image bearer that hangs on. But at the same time, part of the problem is that we know from Scripture that, you know, we're to love God. And then that love of God flows into a love of neighbor. And without the love of God, it's difficult for me to understand how it is that we're going to go about loving our neighbor.
Right.
It's certainly going to be more difficult to love our enemies. And it's certainly going to be more difficult to understand just what that love should entail.
Right.
Because you can't really guide people toward the best version of themselves if you don't know what that best thing is, if you don't have a destination. And that is in part what that love of God is intended to convey. It's life with God is the end-all be-all. That's what we're shooting for. And so there's some difficult things there, but I do think it comes around again to that idea that what we observe, what we feel, what we experience is limited. We are limited creatures. We're
right,
finite.
Right.
We don't know everything.
And also love is a very complex thing. I don't want to think the whole thing about love if we're not going to talk, but I think love is very, very complex, and most people have not thought about the sacrificial nature of love.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think I'm an Old Testament guy. So in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, love takes on this idea of loyalty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our love of God is expressed as we devote all we are and have to Him. Well, that's in essence loyalty. It's all my affections, all my feelings, but also all of myself, all of my possessions. That's an aspect of love that we really haven't reckoned with. And I think that as we think about love as something that is intended to sort of pull people from where they are to where God wants them to be,
mm-hmm.
it assumes that we have to know where God wants them to be.
Well, and I think our culture today is obsessed with erotic love.
Yeah.
And they kind of make that the high theory of what love is. And
right.
if you understand the biblical understanding of love, it's a very small part of that.
Yeah, and it's sort of fascinating that, you know, we have, because I agree with you, I think that sort of that romantic or erotic love is sort of the focus of our communities these days. But it's so odd to me that then pornography is so popular and so prevalent.
Right.
Because in pornography, essentially what we're doing is we're diminishing love and everything becomes sort of artificial and mechanical. And so how is that love at all?
It's really just lust.
Right.
It's really not love. I mean,
yeah.
Mary Eberstadt actually has a wonderful, fascinating book that we just did a podcast on not too long ago. And she talks about the sexual revolution as the reason for a lot of the disarray in our country today, in our world today. And she actually, it's the title of the book is Adam and Eve After the Pill Revisited.
Interesting.
And it really, when you separate love from marriage. I mean, when you separate sex from marriage,
sure.
you separate sex, you potentially separate sex from love.
Mm.
And then you also separate sex from procreation and whole life oneness.
Yeah.
Now, you have taken love, you've taken sex out of an area where it's supposed to be intended. And this is why you've got pornography.
Yeah.
This is why you've got, you know, abuse and fatherlessness and all sorts of things that come into play when you separate sex from its intended purpose.
Yeah.
And so, but I want to go into the next thing about, you talk about manipulating language. We're still in kind of the Orwell mode here. But manipulating language, that stuck out to me because the fight over transgender pronouns, government forcing businesses to use a customer's preferred pronoun. This has happened at a Catholic bookstore down in Florida, where they're actually filing a lawsuit against the city because the city wants to force all businesses to use a customer's preferred pronouns. So this is manipulating language. This is one of those things. This is in Orwell, guys. I mean, this is not, you know, something that was, you know.
Yeah, I think it's, you know, on some level, And this happened with Jordan Peterson, maybe 5 years ago, as he, you know, right before his interstellar rise. But I mean, this was his point. Like, when you take away my ability to think and speak, and you're trying to control that, you're essentially eliminating my free speech, you're essentially eliminating my thought, and you're asking me to be an uncritical member of society. And I think that, there are myriad ways that we are falling into this. And, you know, there will be a legislative aspect of this. I think there will be a marketing and, you know, story-based, wing
right,
of this.
Right.
And any way that we can be influenced, because the way I think about it is, none of the systems and structures that we live within right now have a vested interest in making disciples for Jesus Christ.
None of them, no.
And so it's not a huge surprise that they have no concern about shifting us another direction. Now, it's odd, I think, that they want to shift us in another direction, despite the fact that it's probably not going to be good going that direction, like that it hurts the systems and structures of which we're a part.
Mm-hmm. Right,
anyway,
right.
Right, so it doesn't reflect a lot of self-interest. But at the same time, it's not surprising for me, when I see some of these things, to sit back and say, that's right, because they don't have a vested interest in me being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. They just don't.
And I think that brings up a good point, too. You said, you're right, that humans reflect the powers they serve. And do you think anyone really has analyzed who they're actually serving? I mean, if you actually understand, you see teenagers walking around wearing, you know, pretty much the same outfit, but they said, oh, no, I'm dressing this way because it reflects my personality and I'm totally independent and autonomous. And but you look like everybody else.
Right. Right.
You know?
Yeah. I think there's I talk about this a little bit in the book, coordination, mm-hmm. the idea of coordination. And that is one of the things. I think discipleship is a downplayed necessity for coordination amongst the body of Christ. And what I mean by that is that there are certain activities that you don't want to participate in unless you have other people participating with you. Mm-hmm. And so I think it would be very difficult for a teenager to wear something that's off style unless they know that many other teenagers are going to wear those same off style clothes.
Right.
The example I use in the book is, you know, kids sports on Sundays. That was like, that never happened when I grew up.
No.
Right now, it's so prevalent, and sort of what I say is, you know, as a Christian parent, as an individual Christian parent, I could say, no, we're not going to participate that, or we're not going to participate in Sundays. That's a much more difficult decision for me to justify, not only to, you know, everybody around me, but especially my kids.
Right, because they want to play on Sundays. It's the only day they can. And
right, and so I think a lot of that has to do with, you know, as we think about allies. As we think about that, it assumes a level of coordination. It assumes that we're together in something and that we all know what the other person knows and we know that they know it. And that creates a common knowledge that we're all going to do this same thing, whether we agree with it or not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I love the it was Tamar Kumaran's book. I think it's Public Lies, Private Truths.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he talks about preference falsification and how, you know, as the crowd goes, there's many of us who will sit back and just lie about what we really think because we don't want to suffer the negative social consequences of saying the truth.
Well,
and I often wonder how that is going to impact Christian youth. I mean, I think it does impact all Christians, but specifically Christian youth, I think, have a tough time.
We're going to take a break right now on Lighthouse Faith Podcast and come back with Dr. James Spencer talking about his book, Christian Resistance.
From the Fox News Podcasts Network. Stay on top of the latest news and information from Fox News. Listen and download the Fox News Hourly Update on your time. The trending stories you need anytime you want it. Listen and download now by going to foxnewspodcasts.com.
And we are back with Dr. James Spencer talking about his book, Christian Resistance. One of the things I think is very, very telling, and this might really create a landmark kind of position in modern culture, because it was a landmark Supreme Court case of Engle versus Vitale, which is the court ruled that it was unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and encouraging its recitation in public school. Basically, they took the prayers out of public school.
Correct.
But you talk about that it didn't negate prayer. It made prayer private. It relocated the responsibility for prayer to Christians and the church. But it also, don't you think, at this point, it also created and emboldened people in the political realm that says, oh, faith is private. Don't bring your faith into the public square.
Yeah, and I think that's assumed by John F. Kennedy's answer, that we have this easy solution. We can just pray at home and pray with our families. He's pushing it into the private sector as if, as long as we can pray somewhere, that's good. And so I do think that the privatization is the bigger problem. I think also the other side of this is there's no reason that the church couldn't have organized these type of groups in the public school. They still could. It would meet with a great deal of resistance, but they could still do it. And it's almost, I think, a better solution than, you know, some sort of generic ecumenical prayer that's being offered in a public school setting by whoever.
Yeah. But you do have cases, legal cases today where schools are fighting for these Christian groups are fighting to actually be a group in
Absolutely.
The school. And you get a lot of pushback. You know, the whole case yeah. about the Satan after school club is coming into play, too. And they're doing it in direct response to a Christian group that is forming after school groups.
Yeah. And I mean, those are definitely realities. And where I see all of it kind of coming down is this is where the heart of Christian resistance sort of comes in. Do we need to be in public schools as Christians? I think we do. I think that as we express
our... But why? Why do you need to be in a public school that does not value your Christian foundations?
I think we're embedded in places all the time that don't respect our Christian faith.
Okay.
And so I would say that it's important for us to be in those spaces to engage with the lost world.
But you have to know your faith in order to engage with the world. I think that's
Absolutely.
Where they're missing out, because you've got situations in schools now where the teachers are basically telling the kids in grade school things that are really counter to their faith. And they may not even go home and tell their parents.
Yeah.
And they don't have the language or the knowledge to come back at the teacher and say, no, this is not true. I don't believe this.
No, and I think that's part of the coordination problem that the church actually has.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you think about the amount of time that kids spend in any school, right, they're spending hours and hours and hours. All of these things are valued by us because they help kids be productive members of society or something sort of approximating that, right?
Right.
And then church happens on Sundays.
Mm-hmm.
Occasionally it does. Sometimes we're tired from the work week, so we don't go. Sunday school has largely fallen out of, you know, vogue. There's not tons of churches that are offering Sunday school programs, really trying to educate kids on what the faith really is. Those are all coordination problems that the church really should be looking at and trying to solve. Right. Is given that, even if we say they, you know, we leave the, you know, the should or shouldn't out of it, but given that you have a lot of Christian kids who are going to public schools and are being confronted by these things, why is it that we aren't coordinating better?
Well, one of the reasons, this is what I believe, and I think I'm kind of almost right, is that for a lot of people, Christianity was we just sort of breathed the air of Christianity in the public square. It was just sort of, we believe these things. I don't know why I believe, but this is what I believe.
Yeah.
And we're getting to a point now where we've got a much more pluralistic kind of elements in the world, in the public square. And there are a lot of Christians, millions of them, that are ill-equipped to defend their own faith.
Yeah.
They don't know why they believe what they believe. What I find is that every day of the week, I have to learn something about my faith.
Mm.
I have to read my Bible. I have to read devotionals. I have to read books, you know, like yours or something, you know, that increase my faith and give me knowledge about the faith that I believe is the truth.
Yeah.
Now, I'm a chief religion correspondent. I'm a person steeped in my faith. I mean, I listen to a sermon almost every day.
Yeah, yeah.
For people who don't do that, they are up a creek, you know, without a paddle.
It's certainly a privilege. I mean, I sort of occupy a similar space. I mean, I'm always reading my Bible. I'm always thinking about theological topics. I will say the one thing that I've noticed that I can do that often leads me sort of astray is that I don't practice.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I look at something like a Malachi 3:10, God is going to accuse Israel of robbing from him because they're not bringing their tithes to the storehouses.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what they're doing there is they're saying, well, we don't have enough food, and so we're going to opt for a strategy that hoards food in order to solve our problem, as opposed to trusting God to solve a problem.
Right.
And God says, bad bet. Right. That's the wrong move.
Mm-hmm.
Test me through your obedience and watch how I fix your problem. That's basically it. And I think that as we go through life, there's a way for us to understand things intellectually. But if we don't experience them by doing something,
trusting,
there's that whole embodied way of knowing that we've got to get people behind as well. It's not just about knowing everything. It's about actually knowing it experientially so that we can respond to God's active presence in our lives.
You know, and that brings up a point about understanding the faith as well. I mean, you write in response, this is in your chapter five, is we recognize God's presence in our midst and respond first and foremost to Him rather than to the people and circumstances we encounter.
Right.
I just feel like, and I love, this is great, I just feel most people are just not at that level where they acknowledge that God is in their presence. You know, the book of Acts says, you know, in Him we live and have our being.
Yeah.
Which means, you know, like the song says, it's your breath in my lungs that I breathe. I breathe, you know, God's breath. And so this idea of recalibrating your life with God at the center, you know, is so much more difficult than people imagine.
I agree. And I think it has to happen through small incremental steps.
Mm-hmm.
Like anything else. D.L. Moody has a great quote. He talks about people being left out of all that God is doing because they only want to do great things. And he encourages people to do the little things. And I really think that's all it takes.
Yeah.
It's a consistent, persistent willingness to do little things.
You know, this brings up a very interesting point because one of the ministries of the Catholic Church has been, I don't think they call them ministries, they call them something else, has been Opus Dei. And Opus Dei was founded on the idea of doing little things. That you can be a janitor in a public school and still do it to the glory of God.
Right.
You can be a maid. You can be a street sweeper. You can be a doctor. You can be a lawyer. You can be whatever there is out there. If it has honor, you can do it to the glory of God.
That's right.
And what I find, though, but here, when anybody mentions Opus Dei today, they think of Dan Brown.
Yeah, that's right.
And the Da Vinci Code.
kind of get overtaken. Yeah.
Right. So they're not thinking, what is Opus Dei, the work of God? Anything you do can be for the glory of God. That whole idea never got out into the public. But Dan Brown's book that basically demoted Christ is now in the public square.
Yeah, I think there is definitely something, I mean, kind of to return to our conversation about language a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
There was a great TED Talk, and I forget who the lady who was presenting it, but she talked about an African tribe that orients their lives based on north, south, east, and west. And so they talk about their north leg or their south leg.
Wow.
And she said, you know, if you just think about how that would reorient your understanding and awareness of space.
Absolutely.
Right? Because, I mean, if somebody gives me directions, please just tell me right or left, right?
like to the right, go to the,
I have no idea what way I'm facing.
Right, right.
And so I think that part of what we have to do with a thing like Opus Dei is if the world is now going to associate that with Dan Brown, let's use different language.
Mm-hmm.
Let's push people toward the exact same idea, the exact same practices, without trying to redeem Opus Dei, because there's nothing special about it. It's just words that conveyed something of a concept that lie behind it. And now if we've lost control of those words, that's fine. Let's find some different ones that we can control and that we can help Christians really begin to resist the world by doing these little things throughout their
day.
What
does it say, though, about us that we are more willing to believe a fictional novel than believe the Bible?
I think it probably says a couple things. You know, number one, we really like what's popular. One of my previous books, I talked about confusing popularity with wisdom. And, you know, when we look out and we say, okay, everybody believes this, it must be true. There's no reason that those two things have to go together, right?
Right, right.
And so I think there's that. As it gets more popular, people just tend to say, oh, well, if I'm not hearing anything negative about it, or if nobody's sort of confronted it, it must be true. I think that's that part of it. The other side of it, I think, is that we just aren't as familiar with our Bibles as we need to be.
Right.
We're tending to, maybe we tend to sort of feed off sermons you know, our yeah. weekly sermons, which sermons are really important, but I don't know that they really get the job done on biblical literacy and truly understanding the scriptures. And so we've got to recommit here.
I think it's really interesting, though, too, because the whole idea of the gospel is very simple on one level, but very complex when you actually try to understand the whole implications of the grand narrative of the Bible.
Yeah.
And if the Bible is not just a narrative, but the grand narrative of entire human existence, that takes on a whole different level of understanding. I mean, I just went to a lecture or a Q&A with a Greek Orthodox theologian who wrote a fantastic book about the Holy Week. But again, bringing out things that most of us aren't aware of. And so in the Q&A afterwards, when we were talking about things like sanctification and justification, you know, people's eyes glaze over.
Yeah.
You know?
I mean, when I look at it, you know, the simple thing is, you know, how do we make disciples? Well, we get them to commit to something, right? We get them to commit through baptism, in our case. And we teach them, right? We teach them to live as Christ lived. And we do that because Christ's life was vindicated in the resurrection, glorification, and ascension, right?
Right.
You don't get to be resurrected, ascended, and glorified if your life was, you know, just mediocre. Like, this is the stuff right here. And so we're trying to teach people how to live according to Christ's commands. That's the easy part. Now you deal with all of these other sort of influences and difficulties and one of the things I write about in the book is the Mary and Martha story.
Right.
You know, Martha isn't doing anything wrong. It's not like she's, you know, out, you know, selling drugs on the corner or
Martha's
you know,
Martha's in the kitchen fixing everything to get ready for the group, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, absorbing his wisdom.
That's right. And Martha's busying herself with the things that would have to do with hospitality, with actually hosting someone, and she gets frustrated because Mary's just kind of hanging out. And so you look at that narrative, you're like, why is that so bad? Why does Martha get the bad rap, right? Somebody's got to fix the food, right?
Yeah.
And I think the general idea is just this, is that we can get so enamored with the expectations that come along with hospitality or with the expectations that, you know, whatever society sort of puts on us, that they become our focus as opposed to Christ. And I think that happens a lot in the Christian realm these days because we get so busy and we get so, we feel like we have to be in constant touch. I'm a Gen Xer, so I think I'm part of the last generation that didn't have like, you know, I didn't always have a remote for my TV.
Going up to the TV and actually turning the channel?
Oh, yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, I remember being excited about getting my first VCR, you know, those kind of things. I mean, I drove around, rode my bike around town all day without a cell phone. You know, I mean, those are things that
Mom
I remember.
Had faith.
Right, exactly.
That you'd make it home.
Yeah. And so if you think about that, there was a world that existed without all these modern technologies that keep us so busy and that feed us information 24/7.
Right.
And so they're not necessary. They're helpful and beneficial in many different ways. But we need to learn to control them. We need to use them for what we're trying to do. And for Christians, what I think we need to recapture is we're trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We're trying to be conformed to his image. And that means that we have to use these different tools that are all around us. Some of them are very fantastic.
Right, right.
We just got to learn to use them in a more intentional fashion as opposed to being shoved around by them.
Yeah.
Right, as if they're inevitable.
Very interesting, though. I mean, I was just thinking about, and I brought this up because of the He Gets Us ads that have been coming out that have been sponsored, and a lot of pushback on those. And I remember doing an interview saying, I said, you know, but you understand that Jesus, his challenge to the apostles, he asked them, well, who do people say that I am? Mm-hmm. You know, they say, oh, you're Elijah, you're, you know, this or that. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And then that's when Peter comes with, you are
the Christ.
The Christ, you know. And then, of course, Jesus says, then you are the rock. On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail.
Yeah.
But this is a question Jesus is asking all of us throughout the centuries. Who do you say that I am? And this is the difference when people accept that challenge for themselves. Yeah. Not rely on somebody else, not rely on a teacher, but who do you say Jesus is?
Yeah. Well, what I find fascinating about this sort of consternation related to the He Gets Us ads.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus wasn't always disliked. You know, if you look at John 6, right? He's fed the 5,000. The crowds are following. And Jesus finally just says, listen, I know you like me. I know you appreciated the food. It was a great picnic. But let me just say, I think you're following me just because I fed you.
Yeah.
And if you want to keep following me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many disciples left him that day.
Right.
And so I think that what we see with things like the He Gets Us campaign, that maybe we're not nuancing it properly, is that Jesus was a compelling figure on his own, even if you don't know everything about him.
Right.
There's something about him that was magnetic. People liked him. They appreciated his teaching. They saw him as someone to gravitate toward. But then there's always this point of decision. It's always a point where it's like, well, I'm not just a nice guy. I appreciate you saying that. But I'm also Lord and Savior, and you need to accept the way that I'm telling you to live, turn and repent in order to be saved. And I think that where I see the He Gets Us campaign is sort of the initial years of Jesus's ministry, where people just thought that he was a great teacher. They appreciated him. They were following him around. And then at some point, the church, right, everybody else who are getting to have conversations based on these He Gets Us ads,
yeah,
we get to at some point say to them, but you understand, it's not just that Jesus gets us.
Right.
It's that we get him. And here's what that means. You know, and really kind of push for a decision. I think that that transformative decision is always required, but that oftentimes we're a little too forward with it. So difficult things for people to like sort of process, right?
Yeah.
You know, if somebody just walked up to you on the street and handed you, you know, a plane ticket and said, you're going to Australia tomorrow, you're going to think twice about taking it.
Can I cash in the ticket? Because I know it's probably really worth a lot.
But you know what I mean? It's like those are not easy decisions for you to just drop everything and head out on a really long trip. That's not an easy decision. And that's what Christ presents us with. He presents us with this transformative decision because nobody really understands what it's like to be a disciple until they do it.
Yeah. And it's difficult. It's difficult. It's not... You know, the book is called Christian Resistance, Learning to Defy the World and Follow Christ. It's actually a very thin book, and you don't really need to say a lot when you're really getting to the point. Dr. James Spencer, I want to thank you so much for being on Lighthouse Faith Podcast.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
And thank you all for listening. This is Lauren Green on Lighthouse Faith Podcast. Listen ad-free with a Fox News Podcast Plus subscription on Apple Podcasts. Amazon Prime members can listen ad-free on the Amazon Music app, or just hit the follow button on your favorite podcast player. Thanks for listening. Have a blessed day.
Listen ad-free with a Fox News Podcast Plus subscription on Apple Podcasts. And Amazon Prime members can listen to this show ad-free on the Amazon Music app.
This is Jimmy Failla, inviting you to join me for Fox Across America, where we'll discuss every single one of the Democrats' dumb ideas. Just kidding. It's only a 3-hour show. Listen live at noon Eastern or get the podcast at foxacrossamerica.com.
Listen to the show ad-free on Fox News Podcast Plus, on Apple Podcasts, Amazon Music with your Prime membership, or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts.